Father, we desire to have in us the knowledge of your word that we might do what is right. And doing what is right, we know is beneficial not only for ourselves, but for all who are around us, all of society. Father, we also know that people have their own ideas of what right and wrong is, including myself. And I ask that our wills would bend to yours, that those things we see which are pleasing to our sinful natures, we would set aside for the glory which awaits us. Being your servants, faithful in all areas, we know that this is your desire for us, and we desire that you fill us with your Spirit, that this may be accomplished. And do this through your word this morning as well. In Jesus' name, amen. The 12 disciples here in verse 12, it says, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Now, these individuals were chosen probably out of several hundred people that would follow Jesus around, certainly multiple dozens. We know it went all the way up into the thousands when he gave them free food, and they did that on, or Jesus did that on two occasions, and that's where we have the listing of thousands being there. But he chose 12, and he prayed all night about choosing those 12. Did you know that you also were chosen? Do you remember elementary school kickball? I don't think they can still play kickball, but kickball was one of the things we would do when we went out for the class PE time, physical education time. We wouldn't just do it on the recesses, but it would be organized. And I can remember the teachers, either Mrs. Mayo or Mrs. Stewart, lining everybody up. And we had that big red bouncy ball. That was our kickball. And we got on the baseball diamond. And as we were on the baseball diamond, the teacher would put the entire group in one locality and then pick two to be the captains. And depending on who your friend was, is the one who picked you, right? And you raised your hand and you said, "Oh, pick me," right? And they look right at you, and sometimes they'd pick you, and sometimes they'd look right at you and go, "No," and they'd go to somebody else, right? And when that happened, how'd that make you feel? "Oh, pick me." You know, you'd kind of whine a little bit, and then ultimately, if you got on the team you wanted to be, you were pretty happy. If you got on the team like you were one of the last ones, you're kicking the dirt a little bit, and they said, and the teacher would end up putting the rest of you so there wouldn't be a last person chosen. Like, nobody wants that person on their kickball team. Everybody gets chosen. We are chosen to salvation as well. That means God, from before the creation of the earth, looked down upon who would inhabit the earth and said, from his perspective, "I choose you, I choose you, I choose you," and he named each one of us by name before we were ever born. He knew what our names would be. And you might say, "My parents picked my name." Oh, so you think. The Lord has your name written in the book of life. And when was it written there? Before the earth was created. God picked your name. Your parents just had a part in it. God picked you for salvation, even though you said, "I choose the Lord. I want to go to heaven." Now, how does all this work out? And are there some destined not to be saved? We're not going to get into that involved discussion right now. I could labor that to the point of tears. But this idea that we get chosen for salvation, God has chosen us in Jesus Christ to inherit salvation. He has not only chosen us for salvation, but he chose us to live in a particular time and place. I've mentioned this before. We all know or are acquainted with one another because God deemed it to be so. You think it's accident that we know each other? You think it's accident that you're sitting in here today? Acts chapter 17 says, no, I don't think so. It basically lets us know we were born for a particular time, a particular place that would meet particular people because we have the greatest opportunity to be saved in this time and locality than any other time throughout history and any other locality. If there's a chance for you to be saved, it will happen at the time you exist because God deemed it to be so. That's why we're together in this place. So we were chosen for the particular time, particular place. Your husband, wife was chosen for you, your kids. Everything has already been worked out. From our side, we choose it all. From God's side, He chooses it. How those two can be equally true, I don't know. I'm not God, but I kind of like it because it shows me God is pretty sophisticated. How He can work these things out, and it doesn't depend upon my reasoning. So we are chosen to salvation. It says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, for many are invited, but few are chosen. That means invitations are sent out to just about everyone, I guess. And you choose whether or not you want to go. Now, you really can't choose in elementary school to be on the kickball team. You can refuse to play, but you're designated a team that you must be on. God doesn't do that for us. If you don't want to be chosen, God will not choose you. That's how it works. If you say, I don't want to go to heaven, God grants our request. Just like if we say, I want to go to heaven, God grants our request. And all those who say, I want to go to heaven, they were chosen before the foundations of the earth. It's kind of like the double doors. You walk through the double doors coming into the church and you read a sign that says, all who are willing, let them enter. Something like that. You get in on the other side and you turn around and you look up by the clock and it says, blessed are you who are chosen before the foundations of the earth. And you go, what? How did that happen? I walked through the doors. No, the Lord chose you. So we are chosen to salvation. Also, God has chosen the poor. He chooses the poor. He looks at the poor and says, I'm choosing you to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, it says this in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, but also it says it here in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus, for instance, was chosen as a priest. You know that God the Father chose him. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 that a priest must not take this honor upon himself. He must be chosen by God. I believe it's the same with pastors and evangelists and teachers in the body of Christ, that they are all chosen by God. And they have disseminated to them gifts. My gifts, I know what they are. I've told you we're going to go over some gifts probably after the first of the year. And if you don't know what your gift is, you're going to find out. God has given you one. And being a baby Christian, maybe you don't know what that is, but God wants you to use it. What if you were a great javelin thrower and you just didn't know it? And some track coach found you and said, there's real potential there. I want this guy really to be able to throw that, as we used to say it in the vernacular, I want him to huck that thing all the way over the stadium. God would put you in a place to work on that skill. That's why you're in church or any church. It's to hone that skill, but you have to be willing. It's just like being chosen for salvation. You have to be willing. If you're not willing to hone that skill, you're not going to get any better. And God will not use you as much. So we are chosen to salvation. God has chosen the poor. Jesus was even chosen as a priest. But God also chose Judas, who He knew would betray Jesus Christ. Now, how did He do that? Or why did He do that? Of course, He had a plan. There's a quote by an individual here. It says, a man once asked a theologian, why did Jesus choose Judas Iscariot to be a disciple? The teacher replied, I don't know, but I have an even harder question. Why did Jesus choose me? You ever think of that? I have often thought about that, how fortunate I am that God shed His grace upon me, a sinner. How fortunate are you that God has shed His grace upon you, a sinner? And that you have received it, and you have eternal life which lies ahead, and you who are knowledgeable know the alternative which is the lake of fire or the pit of hell. We only have two choices. I am so thankful that God would reach out to any one of us. And He even reached out to Judas, knowing that Judas would betray Him. And you know, when Jesus was in the garden and He sweat great drops of blood, I would ask you this question. You don't have to answer me. But keeping with the character of God and the character of Jesus, Do you think Jesus spent most of the time praying for himself, which I think he spent some time praying for himself, or did he spend a lot of time praying for Judas, the one who would betray him, even though it was the Father's will that he should go to the cross? I believe it would be in keeping with the character of God to pray for Judas. As we will see, we're to love our enemies, aren't we? And pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. So according to the scriptures, I would have to lean and say Jesus spent a lot of times where he spilled those great drops of blood praying for his adversary, Judas, that he might not be condemned for the acts that he would perpetrate. Let's go on to verse 17. Here we have the blessings and the woes. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. And so all they had to do was reach out, touch Jesus, and they would be healed. Now again, I'll ask you a question. Do you think it was necessary that they touch Jesus to be healed? The answer is no. It is by their faith that they were healed. But they did make a point of contact. Now a lot of times that's necessary for us. Maybe you're from Missouri. What is Missouri? The Show Me State. It's like, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. Thomas was from Missouri. I'm not going to believe it unless I can stick my finger in his hands and my fist in his hand in his side, and I want to make sure. And you need that point of connection. And I know people who have walked away from the faith because, for whatever reason, God has not provided them that point of connection where they actually see him move in this physical universe, and therefore they will believe. But we know that, remember Abraham, on the bosom of Abraham, and the poor man, Lazarus, and the rich man? The rich man was in such agony, he said, send somebody back from the dead so that my relatives will believe and they will not suffer the same fate. I'm paraphrasing what is going on here. But Abraham said, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe somebody even if they come back from the dead. That's how stiff-necked we are. We decide that we're not going to believe something, we're not going to do something. We don't. We get in that rut and we say, I will not be moved, which is a terrible place to be. But the power of Jesus that he possessed, it was used to affect others. Did Jesus use the power that God gave him for himself in any way? The answer is no. Could he relieve his suffering while under the temptation of Satan? Turn this rock into bread? You bet. Any of you ever work around a bakery? You smell the bread being made? Does it just kind of lead you by your nose? You smell it going around? And if the devil came along and said, think of bread and the way that it smells, and you can make one of these rocks just like bread. Use your power to do it. The power that Jesus had was always used to benefit others. Let me say that again. The power Jesus had was always used to benefit others and not himself. Oftentimes in the church, we take our gifts and we use them to benefit others, including ourselves, right? The focus is on health and wealth and prosperity and what can I achieve, and that's what the world tells you. Go out and achieve. Go out and make something of yourself. Well, how about you make something of yourself in order to assist others? See, that's the Christian norm, but that is not the worldly norm. It's like whoever dies with the most toys wins, whoever gathers as much money as he can to his side. You know, some of the richest men in the world, one was Howard Hughes when he was alive, one of the richest men in the world, and J. Paul Getty, one of the richest men in the world, George Soros, who is alive today, one of the richest men in the world. Who is that one candidate for president, the little short guy out of Texas? Ross Perot, incredibly wealthy man. But you know, we're all in the same boat that goes down the river in the valley of the shadow of death. Death is the great equalizer. None of us will be able to take any of us with us. And we're not supposed to use our power to benefit ourselves. We're supposed to use the gifts and the powers that Jesus has given us to benefit others, as his example shows us here. Now let's go on to the blessings. It says, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, where I just said where the Beatitudes are in the other gospel, which other gospel and what chapter? Matthew 5. It's in Matthew 5. It says, and when Jesus saw the crowds, right, David? He went up on a mountainside. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And here it says, blessed are the poor. Well, in Matthew it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then the question naturally arises, what do you mean poor in spirit? Does that mean that they're spiritual individuals and they're kind of lacking in their faith? Well, what do they get? They get the kingdom of heaven. I really don't think that's what it's saying, because if you look in this particular translation of the Gospel of Luke, it says, blessed are the poor. So the poor in spirit would be those who are poor inside the faith, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, which makes sense. You don't inherit the kingdom of heaven unless you're in the faith, right? The faith is used as a noun, not as a verb. It's something that we belong to. It's like an entity. It's like the church. And so blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And God, again, chose these individuals. In James chapter 2, verse 5, it says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of this world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Now, it's not that he chose them to be poor, quote unquote. Maybe. Does God choose some people in this life to be rich? I think he does. Did God choose King Solomon to be rich? I think he did. King David to be rich? I think he did. So does God assign some of us the task of being poor in this life? I think he probably does. I don't want to guess on the character of God when it doesn't clearly say something like this in Scripture, but we each are assigned our own particular place and what we're supposed to do. And you might object and say, well, that's not fair. Well, who made you the arbiter of what is fair and what is not? God created you. He wants to use you in a particular way. It's, you know, the book of Romans. It talks about the clay pot, right? And does the pot that is on the wheel, does it say, I want to be a lamp? Does it say that to you? Now, I used to be in ceramics. I would get on the wheel. We'd take the clay. You'd throw it in the pug mill and it'd twist and grind and get all the air bubbles out. Have you ever been in something like that? We twist and grind and get all the air bubbles out. You know, it's a trial for you. Then you take the, I want to call it dough, but you take the clay and you knead it like dough. Remember, you do that, you pull it, you press it down, you get out all the bubbles. You do that so that when you make it a nice round ball, the Lord's doing that. He's forming you. He makes you into a nice round ball. And you take that over to the wheel, and what's the first thing you do at the wheel? That's right. One guy even does it over there, and Hawkeye, he goes, slam it down. He says, what you do? You ever feel like the Lord's slamming you down onto the wheel? And then what does he do? Turns you on. And you start going round and round, right? And then the Lord goes, well, I'm going to give you a little bit of my Holy Spirit. This is going to hurt a little bit. And he pokes a hole right in the top of you after he has centered your life. He's got to get you centered. Otherwise, you're going to fly off the wheel when the wheel starts spinning. So he takes some time. He gets you centered. He adds a little water in that little hole in the top. He creates it with two thumbs pushing down. Once he reaches in there with a little water, what does he do? Stretches you, right? He just pulls you right up. Whoa! You get a little stretch. You go, oh, you take a break. You go, okay, add a little water. I feel a little bit better. And then what does he do? He makes you a little lighter, right? He pulls you out on the outside, and you're going through this trial. Have I ever heard one of those pots that I was throwing or one of those lamps that I was throwing ever say, I don't like the way you're making me? I have never heard that. And yet we would object to God, who is the potter, and say, I don't like the way you've made me. God's saying, what's the problem? I'm going to use you for something. What if you're supposed to be a pitcher with a nice handle that comes off of it? And you go, I don't like my handle. God says, that's just the kind of handle I've determined for you. That's why we have been chosen, you see. He wants to use us. And so these things that we have here as far as being poor and rich, it's probably in God's purview to determine which one of us lives in which particular lifestyle. Verse 21 says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. If you are starving part of the time, the Lord says, if you are in the faith, you will be completely satisfied. Which it does talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we will consume food up there. And then, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. In Matthew chapter 5, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Not only will you be comforted, but you will laugh. I believe this happens after the great white throne judgment, because there will be tears up to that time. People will be judged. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. And from that point, God will cause us to forget, whether by miracle or whether by attrition, everything that we go through. We'll not remember these things here. And one day, if you are mourning on this side of eternity, we will all laugh and we will all rejoice and we will all be filled and we will all have our hunger satisfied, so to speak, and even our hunger for God will be satisfied. Going on, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. Now, I read that and I think to myself, when I'm persecuted, I don't like it. Matter of fact, in my heart sometimes, are you like me that you'll carry a grudge for years and you just can't seem to get rid of it until something happens that turns it around? I was working yesterday, and at this particular property I was working on this place, right next door, I have a history with the building next door. In this building next door, I was doing a fine job, in my own estimation, if I might say so myself. The job that I was doing for the man who was there, he enjoyed the work I was doing, and I was there for about 11 years, but the building was always vacant. For 11 years, I maintained this place. A couple years after that, or a year or so later, a man took it, bought it, and hired me for a couple of years, and I did the work and maintained it the same way. And as I was maintaining it, I would look back and I go, is this the way it should look? Is this how I want it to look? Is this the way that is pleasing to the Lord? And I was satisfied with all aspects. And one day he called me into his office. And he started complaining about the work. And I go, is there something specific that you need taken care of? And he goes, no, I just don't like what you're doing. And I go, just tell me. He goes, well, I think you're doing a bad job. And I was offended. I go, what else can I do? You know, everything's trimmed, everything's up. And then he proceeded to insult me. And I just, what? Did I do anything to deserve it? So I'm thinking about this yesterday. This is about 10, 15 years ago that this happened. And I'm going, where is this coming from? And I'm thinking about this. And then I start thinking what I should have retorted to him. At the time he was telling me that, I was going in my heart, I started going down this road, I go, well, I would say, and then I go, no, I wouldn't say it, you know? And I started going through this routine in my mind, and I had to stop. I go, wait, ooh, hold on, little Billy, what are you doing here? You can't be going down this road talking like that in your mind about this man. And today, the place, it looks, I can't tell you how bad it looks. It looks so bad. I mean, there's inches of leaves in the parking lot. There's dead plants everywhere. Everything is overgrown. Plants are growing into the parking lot. People just drive over them. There's trash everywhere. I mean, it looks like a slum. And I'm walking away self-justified, you know. And I go, see, you weren't very correct. We're, you know, and I'm thinking about all this stuff, and yet I'm not supposed to do that, and I should have been rejoicing over the fact that I held my Savior up, and this is a standard that would be good for my Savior, and he didn't like what I was doing, and if I would have started witnessing to him, I'm sure that would have been the end of all ends, you know, but I didn't do that at the time. But I'm supposed to rejoice when I go through these times, because I know the Lord is working in me, and still working in me to this day with that particular issue. You know, it's like, why was I so maligned and mistreated? It was a wonderful job. It looked good. And it was this man. And then I started having compassion on the man, because the man obviously has no sense of right and wrong. And let me tell you the business. Yeah, you can't wait. Telemarketing. You know, and the guy is in telemarketing, and we all love telemarketers when they call, but that's what he does. And, you know, I'm supposed to rejoice when someone like that comes and persecutes me, whether it's for my faith in Christ or just in a business relationship. But specifically here, it's talking about your faith in Christ when you get persecuted. You're supposed to rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. That is hard to do. He goes on in Luke chapter 6, verse 24. It says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." So Jesus takes four things here that he compares and contrasts. He takes the poor, he takes the hungry, he takes those who weep, and he takes those who are persecuted. And on one hand, those who are receiving those insults, those who are poor, those who are hungry, there's blessings for them when they are in the faith. And for those who are more concerned that they are rich, well-fed, laughing, and well-liked, those are the individuals he says woe to. Would you like to be rich? Would you like to be well-fed? I'm very well-fed. Would you like to laugh? Who doesn't like to laugh? Who wants to be well-liked? Everyone wants to be well-liked, and that's what we strive for. The world's attitude is, be well-fed, make sure you are rich, make sure you are well-liked, and have a good time. And Christ says, woe to us if we decide that's what we want as a standard. I don't know about you, but that speaks to my flesh. This is not a good thing. But it speaks to my spirit in humility. It cultivates humility. That if we're poor, if we're hungry, if we're insulted, if we're weeping and mourning over the situation that we're in, God comes along, stands right next to us, grabs us and says, it's going to be okay. It's a light and momentary trouble that we go through. Verse 27, "But I tell you, who hear me, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." And this isn't the love your enemies like have the warm, fuzzy feeling. Do you remember the first time, men, do you remember the first time you held a girl's hand? Do you remember that? I remember that. Do you remember the first time, men, you kissed a girl? It was probably a girl, right? That's right. I remember that. It made such an impression on me. I thought to myself, I have to get more of that. That's good. It was so impressed upon my being when that took place. It's like, how can you forget this? And, you know, this warm, fuzzy feeling came over me. Now, and this warm, fuzzy feeling, at first I think it was just pure lust is what it was. And then as you get older, it turns into this mature love. A guy I worked with, used to be known as a Big Yellow House. He was kind of an inspiration to me. He was a mature Christian, even at the age of about 19. And he would tell me what's good, what's not good, and he would set an example for me, and we talked often. And I don't know what he's doing these days, but he would always give me a word of wisdom. And he comes up to me and he goes, "Bill." And I said, "What?" He goes, "I think I'm in lust." And I go, "What?" He goes, "Well, you know, that's what it is before you actually turn into love. You see someone, you really like them, you want to be with them, you're kind of lusting in your heart, not in a sexual manner, but you're just going, wow, maybe in a sexual manner, but you're going, wow, I really like, I have a strong desire," that's what the word lust means, "a strong desire to be with this girl." And I go, "Oh, I get it, I get it." He had this warm, fuzzy feeling on the inside. It was not a mature love. This type of love where you love your enemies is not the warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not, oh, I just want to be with them. No, it's not like that at all with your enemies. With your enemies, it's you're doing works that you really don't want to do. Matter of fact, you probably detest doing a good work for the individual that you consider your enemy. That's what Jesus is saying to do. Love those enemies. Do good things for them. It says, verse 28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Now, this is not talking about, and we went over this in the Home Fellowship, those of you who are there, David's Home Fellowship, this idea of pacifism, this idea of a just war. Can we go to war and have it be justified from a biblical worldview? We do know that from Romans chapter 13, the government does not bear the sword in vain. In other words, they carry that sword to kill those who are evildoers. The government's supposed to do that. And if the government declares that there is a country that is an evildoer, that is a threat to this society, they have the biblical authority to go to war against them. And as citizens, we are required to fight in that battle. It is not considered murder. It is killing, but it is killing that has been ordained by God, just like in the Old Testament. Does that mean we just need to hop on board and start killing everybody? No, it doesn't. But it does mean there is not this idea of being a pacifist where somebody comes up to you and if they strike you, you just say, do it again, right? That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, if there is an insult that comes your way, don't defend yourself. Remember in the times of chivalry in Britain, in London, if somebody, exactly, Eric, if somebody wanted to have a duel with you, what would they do? They would take off their glove and slap you across the face. Jesus is saying, let them slap the other one too. And be humble in it. Say, no, I don't want to fight you, and you might be embarrassed because you're not picking up the duel, you're not being a gentleman, but he says, turn the other cheek and let them slap the other cheek. That's what it's talking about. It's a personal insult that's directed to you. Today in the Arab world, what constitutes an insult like that? Picking up your sandal and throwing it, right? You throw it at somebody. That is an insult. We have our own insults, which I will not elaborate on in this country. But if somebody insults us, we're not to get all huffy and riled up about it. We are simply supposed to turn the other cheek. And also, it doesn't mean that you're not supposed to defend yourself. In Luke chapter 22, and we'll eventually get there, what did Jesus tell his disciples to get if they didn't have one? A sword. What's the sword for? To defend themselves against robbers and those who would attempt to take advantage of either themselves or someone in their company. They could defend against that. So God tells us that we can defend against those who would do us harm, those who would do us harm as a nation. It's not talking about if somebody would just come up and want to pummel you, you just go, okay, go ahead. No, you don't do that. You defend yourself. If you have a sword that you can pull out, like a Hawkeye, you take out that sword and you use it. You know, you are a defender, not only of the faith, but those who are around you. And so that's what Jesus means when he talks here. Now, verse 30 says, give to everyone who asks, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Anybody ever borrow your lawnmower? Have you ever demanded it back? You better bring it back here. There's going to be something to pay. You know, if you don't do so, if somebody borrows money from you, you're supposed to just give it to them without expecting to be repaid back. Now, if they tell you, I'm going to repay this back, and they don't, what's that? You know, what do? You still don't ask them for it, but it talks a lot about their character, doesn't it? And so if they're trying to pay you back, well, that's one thing. But if they just make no effort to pay you back and they try to avoid you, well, you know, that's a whole nother matter. Going on, this is the attitude towards our enemies, verse 31, do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those to whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Lend money lately to somebody who's your enemy? You walk up to them and go, hey, you need $10, man? You out of cash? And they're your enemy. See, that's the difference. Jesus is making a contrast to the ways of the world, an enemy you want nothing more to do with. You want to think bad thoughts in your head about them. You wish them evil. You wish them harm according to the ways of the world. You have nothing good to say about them. But we know Scripture says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for the building up of others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Right? We know that in Scripture. And so we're not to act like the world. We're to act like Christ. And this is a great list here. Somebody says, well, what's required of me as a Christian? We are reading it. We're in the midst of it here. Also, the attitude towards everyone. Be merciful, verse 36. Just as your Father is merciful, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. In Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, it says it a little bit different here. It says, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. There is not a prohibition on making judgments with other people. We're supposed to judge each other by their fruit, right? If they have the fruit of love, you recognize that and say, well, obviously they're following Christ. If they have a fruit of anger, there's something wicked in their heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But it does say if you judge somebody else, you better look at yourself and judge yourself the same way. If you don't judge yourself the same way, and it elaborates on this a little bit here, you are doing wrong. It goes on to elaborate on this. It says in verse 38, back in 39 it does this too. Give and it will be given to you, a good measure pressed down, shaken together and running over will be poured out into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And that's with anything. That's with money. That's with grace. That's with mercy. If you give people a lot of mercy, you'll get a lot of mercy back. Packed down, shaken together. Don't you do that when you're trying to put something in a container that doesn't fit everything? You shake it, right? And you press it down and you put more in there and you put the sealable tub all together. That's how God will return it to you. If you give mercy in abundance, you get it in abundance. If you give grace in abundance, you get it in abundance. And he goes on to talk about these teachers here. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they both fall into a pit? Or will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Now, when I looked up the commentaries on this, it was focusing on the student. And I don't believe that's what it's talking about here. It's talking about the teacher. It says, can a blind man lead a blind man? I feel for the blind, but have you ever seen that? I have not seen that. What would happen to those individuals that do, that are blind and lead somebody else that's blind? They're both going to fall into a pit or a ditch. And it talks about that individual who is blind that takes on students. What's going to happen? If the teacher is blind, the students are also going to be blind. They're both going to fall into a pit. And he goes on to elaborate on this a little more. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly and remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, you know how I use landscape illustrations? Jesus was a carpenter. And he was talking about sawdust and beams. Is what he was doing. He knows that you cut a beam, and when you cut a beam, what do you get? Sawdust. And he's talking about the teachers who are blind. The teacher walks up, if he's a carpenter, he walks up to his apprentice, and he goes, man, you got a speck in your eye there. But the whole time, imagine a beam that is 4 inches by 12 inches by 20 feet long, and it's sticking out of your eye. And that's what he's doing. He goes, man, let me get that speck out of your eye. And you keep on bumping into the student and you whack him upside the head with it. You're trying to look in there. Jesus is using what is known as hyperbole here. He's making some grandiose statement to make a point. And he's saying these teachers are blind. They cannot see what they're doing themselves. They cannot see the beam in their own eye, but they're always concentrating on everybody else and what their faults are. When they have the same problem, only it's magnified 1,000 times. That's hyperbole. You see how that works? You use something grandiose to describe what's going on. Now, what I'm going to do here is end at this point. We're at the top of the hour. But these are all truths which we need to pack away loving your enemies, blessed are those who are poor, remembering that type of thing. And if you persecute someone, if you are well fed, if you are rich, if you laugh all the time, and you do not weep with those who weep or mourn with those who mourn, we're living like the world. We think often that we just need to go to church, give a little money, you know, fellowship a little bit, have a good time, and leave. And Jesus is saying, no. The Christian life is one of self-sacrifice, using the powers that God has given us, the gifts and talents, for the benefit of others who are around us. Now, how long does it take for God to perfect these things in us? Your whole life. When do you start? I would submit to you there are many who start. There are many who are anxious to get underway. But then when it comes to the daily grind, we won't be in the Bible. We won't pray. We won't fellowship. We won't give attention to God. We have other pursuits. We place down that, forgive me for those of you who like this, but NASCAR is more important. We think that football is more important. We think that any sport is more important. We think that our work is more important. We think our car is more important. We think our pets are more important. And all these things can be valuable to us, but none of them surpasses the glory that will be given to us for all those things we deny ourselves for here on earth. Even our time. It's one thing I don't like anybody to take is my time. They can take my money and I can replace that to some degree, but I can never replace time. Jesus wants your heart and he wants your time. He wants to use you. The question is, are you willing? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us your word and that you teach us as a teacher with authority. We ask that you would help us not to be complacent, that we would give ourselves fully to you in humble submission. And we ask that you would help us to make our will conform to yours. In Jesus' name, amen.